The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them and open them up to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 is where we're going to be. We are studying our way through the book of Exodus. So if you have one of those hardback black Bibles that you grabbed from our ledges, Exodus 4 can be found on page 47. Please open up your own Bible or tablet or phone. And then if you've got your scripture journal, if you're still bringing that, I hope you are, let's open that up. You can take some notes in there. But Exodus 4 is where we're going to be today. As we get started, let me give you a quick little recap, okay? Last week, we covered the entire chapter 3, the whole thing. We did the whole chapter, and I was pretty impressed with myself that I covered an entire chapter. Just to be honest with you, you don't need to tell me that I did great, but I did great, okay, doing that chapter. Hey, fishing for compliments today. I appreciate that. Here's what chapter 3 was. It was the burning bush moment. The famed burning bush moment in the book of Exodus is what we read in last week's text. God finally speaks to his people after 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. It's hard, like we say 400 years and it's just like, yeah, 400 years. America's turning 250 this year. 400 years of silence, and God finally breaks his silence. But like we said last week, he shows up to a very dejected man named Moses. Moses is dejected at this point in his life. He's about 80 years old. We think of him as a young man at this point. He's at the just crossing the second third of his life. He will live to be 120. 40 years he spent in Egypt. 40 years he's been in the wilderness of Midian. And now he is being called back to Egypt, and he will spend his last 40 years delivering God's people. But at this point in the text, he's an 80-year-old guy living in his father-in-law's basement. This has not gone the way that he had planned it, is all I'm saying, okay? That's not how he expected his life to go. But God called to him from a burning bush, a bush that was on fire and yet not consumed. And last week we saw Moses do a good deal of listening, which, by the way, when God speaks to you audibly, you should listen. You should listen first, okay? So God told Moses his plan, that he is intending to rescue the Hebrews from their slavery in Egypt. And Moses just kind of keeps his ears open. He's listening, and God says, hey, I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land to Abraham. And at this point, Moses, bro's got to be just kind of nodding to himself, thinking, this is a God that I could like. He's going to deliver his people. This is a God that I could get behind. Not a lot of talking from Moses in the first half of chapter 3. That is until chapter 3, verse 10, when God said, oh, and by the way, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to deliver my people, but here's how I'm going to do it. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. And that's when Moses opens his mouth. Okay, things get a little screwy, all right? Moses really pushed back in two ways last week. Last week, Moses said, who am I? Remember that pushback? Who am I? What kind of person am I with what I've done, with the life that I've led? How could I be the man that you want to use? Like Moses has some self-doubt, but then Moses also says, who are you? He says to God, hey, I don't even know your name. You're one of many gods that I have heard of, so who are you? Like, this burning bush is great and all, but who are you? Are you really able to make good on these promises, God? And then last week, God revealed his personal name to Moses. He said, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. That's what he said. So that was last week, burning bush moment, beautiful moment in redemptive history. I wondered this week, though, do you ever play the burning bush game? You ever played the burning bush? Not like you just set a bush on fire, all right? Middle school boys, don't do that, okay? I'm not talking about that. I mean, do you ever go, like in your mind or out loud, if God would just give me a burning bush moment, around whatever it is you're trying to figure out or think about. Like if God would just say something audibly to me from a bush that is on fire and yet not consumed, then I would certainly believe him. Anybody ever want to be honest and say, I've said it. I've said, yeah, if God is not going to call Chris Martin out of the state of Colorado without something that is on fire and yet not consumed. I've said it, okay? I've said I need a burning bush moment. Here's what I think is true about us. We tend to think that if we had been in Moses' shoes, we would have totally believed. We tend to believe that, right? Like, don't we think? I think we tend to believe, man, if I woke up tomorrow, imagine this, you wake up tomorrow morning and the dresser in your bedroom is on fire, and yet your underwear are not consumed. Okay? We think if we saw that tomorrow morning, we'd be all in. Like, sure, burning dresser, whatever it is you want, whatever you say to me, I'm in. We think we would forget all of our doubts and all of our questions and all of our bents towards disobedience, and we would just faithfully be all in because there's a dresser that is on fire and yet not consumed. But here's the truth. I know me. Okay, I know me, and I've got some doubts about me. Now, I'm glad you're certain about you, but I'm just questioning for me whether I would actually be all in. I've got some doubts. Because Moses is seeing this thing, and he has some doubts. So what we're going to see in chapter 4, we're going to do the first 17 verses of chapter 4. We're going to see Moses, his pushbacks to the burning bush get stronger. It's going to increase today. So I'm calling today's sermon Excuses. The sermon is entitled Excuses. In these 17 verses of chapter 14, there is a lot to learn from the excuses that Moses makes, listen, to a talking, burning bush. We should heed this. Okay? Exodus chapter 4. Follow along in your text with me. We're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1, then Moses answered. So he's answering the bush, okay? Then Moses answered the bush. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Okay. Chapter 4 picks right up on the heels of chapter 3. And back in chapter 3, God had laid out his entire plan for how he would deliver the Hebrews. And to that plan, Moses answers with his first excuse of chapter 4. In 4:1, Moses, here's his first excuse, they won't. That's his first excuse. They won't believe me. They won't, okay? It's an external excuse. It has to do with somebody outside of him. And here Moses is specifically speaking about, like, the they is the Hebrew elders. The Hebrew elders is who he's worried about. Moses thinks, hey, what if I go to them and I tell them that I am sent me, and they say, nah-uh. No, he didn't. You didn't actually talk to the Lord, which, listen, that seems like a reasonable excuse. It seems like a reasonable thought here that Moses is having. It seems like a reasonable thought to think they probably aren't going to believe me when I start talking about a bush that was on fire and yet not consumed. So what should I do about that, God? But I need you to remember something else. Back in verse 18 of chapter 3, God had already told Moses, here are the exact words from verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. Okay, so God has already told Moses, hey, go tell the elders of Israel this, and I promise you, they will listen to your voice. So Moses is now using an external worry. Well, what if they won't listen to me? But he's using it as an excuse for why he doesn't trust God. God tells Moses, hey, I know you're not sure this is a good idea, and you think this isn't going to work. So here's what I'm going to do. This is what God is going to give to Moses. I'm going to give you some signs. Okay? I'm going to give you some signs, some miracles to authenticate you and make sure that you know that I'm with you. Like, I'm gonna give you some signs to, so that if they don't believe you, you can show them some cool stuff. Okay, so let's see what he does. Verse 2, this is God still speaking to Moses. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" Moses said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." And so Moses threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So the first sign, the first miracle that God gives Moses is he turns his staff, his walking staff, into a snake. Turns it into a snake. And I think the main reason for this sign in particular is that it involves God taking something very ordinary and using it for an extraordinary purpose. I think that's the reason why God is giving Moses this sign. He's taking something ordinary and he's using it for an extraordinary purpose. By the way, just like Moses, just like him himself, an ordinary person who God is going to use for extraordinary things. And so you think, what's so special about a shepherd's staff, a shepherd's crook? Okay, the Lord says to Moses, "You want some proof? You're worried that they won't believe you? You want some proof? Okay, what do you have?" And Moses is like, "Well, I've got a stick." And God's like, "That's perfect. Okay, that's all I need. Okay, throw that stick down." He throws it down. It becomes a serpent. And then Moses runs, which is a little silly because Moses is a shepherd. Okay, he deals with snakes in the desert often. This must mean that this snake is extra scary. Maybe it's because it was a stick snake. I don't know why he freaks out. But he runs. God's like, "Stop running. Stop running. Quit running. Come back. Grab that thing by the tail," which, by the way, not good advice. Don't touch a snake's tail. Just, okay, the head is a bad news as well, but stay away from the tail. It can move around and hit you with that thing. But he grabs it by the tail, picks it up, it becomes a stick again. The point of this sign is that if the Lord can do amazing things with a stick, what can't he do with you, Moses? The stick isn't what's special. The sign isn't what's special. It's the sign accompanied by Moses' trust that makes it special. Moses trusting God is what's special here. So that's the first sign. Okay, verse six. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And Moses put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Yahweh said, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign." So we have to understand leprosy at this time is a little different than leprosy as it's defined today, okay? Leprosy is most skin diseases that were highly contagious, but at this time in history, leprosy is the great scourge of humanity. It's an unbelievably dangerous disease at this time. Nobody had an answer for leprosy. There were no cures. There were no answers. Egypt had the brightest minds at the time, and they had tried to cure leprosy to no avail. Leprosy was an impossible situation. If you get leprosy, you are as good as dead in the ancient world. And so, hey, Mo, put your hand inside your cloak. And then he pulls it out, and he has a death sentence on his hand. That's stage 4 leprosy in his hand from a miracle from his God. But God is pointing out in this leprosy that the impossible thing that the mighty nation of Egypt could not even figure out, the Lord can take care of in seconds, instantaneously. It's an impossibility, but with God, all things are possible. So the second sign is meant to bolster Moses' trust. The first sign was about him being being kind of ordinary and being used. The second one is about God being able to do impossible things. But then verse 9, we see the third sign, verse 9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, the thing we have to understand about the Nile, this will come into play even more once we get into the plagues of God later chapters, but in ancient Egypt, they worshiped the Nile. The Nile is the only reason why Egypt is as great as Egypt is. It is the source of their provision. They thought that the Nile was divine. They worshiped it as a god. So to the Hebrew elders who Moses is supposed to go and show these signs to, the Nile is what made Egypt great. And then God says, hey, if they're not going to listen to the first two signs, here's what you do. Don't worry about your stick anymore. Your hand's better now. Get you a cup. So Moses has to get a cup. Now think about the faith that this one's going to take. Think about the faith that this one's going to take, okay? You're standing in front of the elders of Israel who do not believe you. They won't believe me, God. Okay, so if they don't believe you, then you got to get a cup. I mean, think about the guts that this is going to take for Moses to do. You've got your little cup and you dip that thing into the Nile. So you got a little Nile water and you're about to pour it out. And you're like, hey, guys, get ready to be amazed. Get ready. Imagine the faith that this is going to take. Like, what happens if bro pours it out and it's just water? Like, what happens then? What if the burning dresser tells you to do this? Anybody signing up for that tomorrow morning? Bring your coffee mug to work. Go to your boss. Pour that coffee on his rug. It's going to turn to blood. Like, can you imagine that call? God's not turning the water to blood in the cup. Did you see that? It'd make it a lot easier to trust him if he was. No. Twice it says that the water will turn to blood on the dry ground. That's an incredible amount of trust that Moses is going to have to muster to just perform this one sign. I'm digging into those three signs because I think we think to ourselves, if only God would give me a sign. If God would just give me a sign, give me a burning bush, speak to me audibly, make my hand leprous and then not. Like, if God would just do that, then I'd really trust him. And I'm just saying, I'm not so sure we would. Miraculous signs are only as good as the heart that receives them. You want me to say that one again? Miraculous signs are only as good as the heart that receives them. You can see a whole bunch of stuff, incredible stuff. And if your heart doesn't want to believe, doesn't want to trust, it will find a reason not to. We're going to see this with Pharaoh. We're going to see it. So this is Moses' first excuse. They won't believe me. And God says, I'll give you three signs. These signs were for the elders of Israel, yes. But I also think they were signs for Moses. You can trust me, Moses. I'll be with you. Look, Moses, if I can do this with a stick and with your hand and with some water, what makes you think I can't use you? He's trying to get him to trust him. Moses doesn't get it, okay? He's going to make a second excuse. Let's look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, which has been like 3 minutes, so I don't know, okay? But I am slow of speech and of tongue. Okay, so Moses essentially says, all right, God, I see those miracles. I think they're cool. I think those are good signs, man. I concede you can do some pretty incredible things, but let's just cut right to the chase here. I can't do what you want me to do because, like, I know it sounds like a good plan. It sounds like a good idea, but I can't do it because I'm just not very good at speaking. This is Moses' second excuse. He says, I can't. First, it's an external excuse. They won't believe me. Now it's, yeah, but I can't do it because I'm not good at speaking. Now, scholars debate what's going on here, like what's actually happening inside of Moses at this moment. There are a few options. I'll give them to you and let you decide for yourself. Some think that Moses is actually just being polite here. Okay, like that this is a kind of Middle Eastern way of presenting like an exaggerated humility. So some will say, oh, yeah, Moses is like, hey, you want me to go to Egypt? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Like, I'm not your guy. I'm not good enough for that. Like kind of feigning some humility. It's an expression of polite humility. Like, here's the idea. Like you're out at dinner, okay? You're out at dinner with a friend. She grabs that check before you get it. And then you say, oh, no, you can't do that. That's feigned humility. You want her to pick up the tab, right? I know how that is. Now, that's sort of the idea here. Is Moses just actually trying to be humble? I don't think that's what it is, but some scholars think that, okay? Second, it could be Moses is just making a lame excuse. Could be that he's just making a lame excuse to get himself out of the situation. Oh, cool, God, I would love to help. Those are great signs. I would love to go back to Egypt and help, but I got to work tomorrow. And my boss is my father-in-law, and you know how he gets, right? He really needs me this time of year. He's getting old. I know I'm old, but he's really old. And so, and I've got the family that I need to provide for now, and I'm not really that good at speaking, so you probably should just get somebody else. Like a lame excuse. Or third option, perhaps Moses had a genuine physical speech impediment. Maybe he's just telling the truth, right? Maybe there was something wrong with the way that Moses spoke and said words or something different about his voice. Like maybe he stammered, perhaps. Many scholars have thought Moses had a legitimate impediment here. Okay, so there's lots of options as to what's going on in Moses' heart at this moment. I'm just going to offer it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what's going on, because here's the most interesting part of that verse. I need you to remember our Hebrew lesson from last week, okay? So quick review. When you see the word God in the English, it's usually the Hebrew word Elohim. Now I was asked to put these up on the screen, okay? So just so you can see the Hebrew, okay? So God is normally translated Elohim, okay? And then when you see Lord in all capital letters, that's the personal name of God, that's Yahweh. So Lord, all caps, is Yahweh, okay? But then did you see what happened in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, Moses said to Yahweh, to Lord in all caps, he said, oh my Lord. And that one's not in all caps, just capital L-O-R-D. So what's that word? Well, in the Hebrew, that word is Adonai. So Lord, capital with lowercase O-R-D, is Adonai. Now that's, I mean, in the English, this is very confusing, but we need to understand this, okay? Moses, follow me here. He won't address God with his personal name. Look at verse 10 again. Moses said to Yahweh, oh my Adonai. He won't call him Yahweh yet. He calls him Lord, meaning sovereign or master. Adonai is master. He's saying, you're my master. I'm not going to call you by name quite yet, but you are my master and I am your servant. And I don't want you to read too much into that quite yet, but I'm just pointing out Moses is not yet calling God by his personal name. He doesn't know him personally yet. This is why we ask as Christians, do you have a personal relationship with God? That's what we are talking about. It's not just some sort of mental knowledge about him. It's not just mental knowledge of his power and his sovereignty and his masterhood. I'm not sure if that's a word or not, but like yes, he is the Lord. He is our master. But the question needs to be, do you know him personally? Not just do you know God generally, not just are you his servant more generally, but do you know Yahweh? And so God's response to Moses, calling him Lord, to Moses saying, I can't, that's his second excuse. God's response is awesome. Okay, look at verse 11. Verse 11. Then Yahweh said to him, do you see what Moses actually wrote this years later, so you can see what he's trying to teach us in this. He's using Yahweh's name as the narrator, but in his personal dialogue, he won't say it yet. Then Yahweh said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Yahweh, see that? Now therefore, therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So God kind of ramps up his response a little bit to this excuse. The first excuse, he's like, all right, let me give you some signs. I'll give you some signs, hope to kind of help you out a little bit. This time, second excuse, God gives a little bit more of a rebuke. He gives a little bit more of a push than after the first excuse. God's like, hey, what do you mean you can't? What do you mean you can't? Who made you? Who made your mouth? Who did that? It actually, if you know your Bible, it reminds me of the end of the book of Job a little bit there. You remember the end of the book of Job when God responds to Job questioning him with like, hey, who are you? Where were you when all this was created? Let's not put ourselves on the same playing field here. Well, God's doing that again. And what's happening right here, he says, who made man's mouth? Was it not I, Yahweh? Wasn't it I who did that? It's almost as if God is saying to Moses, hey, you're calling me master, but you're not trusting me at all. There's an incongruence here. And then frankly, for all of Moses' speech excuses, for all of his excuses about why he's not eloquent to speak, he certainly doesn't have any trouble expressing his reasons not to go back to Egypt to this God. Because he opens his mouth again. Look at verse 13. But Moses said, oh my Adonai. He won't do it. He won't say Yahweh. Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Now here's the sad irony of this text. Moses says, you're Adonai. You're sovereign, you're my master, you're my Lord, you're the powerful one. You can do whatever it is you want to do. You can accomplish anything you want. There's nothing that could stay your hand. You're the Lord, you're Adonai. And then Moses makes his own inadequacies, that thing that will trump God's power. You can do anything that you want, except use my foolishness. My brokenness, my inadequacies supersede your omnipotence. There's a principle for us there, friends. It's God's omnipotence that matters, not our incompetence. It's his power that matters, not our lack of power. It's his might that accomplishes his purposes, not our might. You see the irony there? We're just called to trust him. We're called to trust him, but Moses can't. He keeps making excuses. They move from they won't to I can't. And then here's the third one. He says, I won't. They won't. God's like, yeah, they will. And he's like, okay, but listen, I can't. God's like, yeah, you can. And he's like, well, listen, then I won't. Friends, this is the pattern that Moses shows us, and this is the pattern that we follow. Excuses eventually become disobedience. I think we're finally, after this series of excuses, seeing Moses' true heart in this moment. It's a heart of disobedience. They won't believe me. I can't speak good. But in the end, ultimately, I'm just not going to do it. I won't do this. And God loses it. This is awesome. Okay, the gloves come off. Look at verse 14. Nobody gets as geeked on this as me, but okay, you're fine. 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he will be your mouth, and you will be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. And it's the end of it. No more discussion. You're going to go do this, buddy. Did you notice, though, the first words in verse 14? The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. Fun Bible fact for you. This is the first time in the Bible where we get God described as angry with someone. All of Genesis, God is never said to be angry. Seriously, okay? Like, think about this, okay? Surely we know God wasn't pleased with Adam and Eve in the garden when they eat the forbidden fruit. Like, he cursed them, and so we can infer that he is not pleased with them, but the Bible doesn't say he's angry with them. And listen, we know that he wasn't pleased with the whole earth in Genesis 5 and 6, okay? When sin is ramping up because he ends up wiping out all of creation with a flood. But in the flood text, it says that God is grieved in his heart, not that he's angry. And even in the moment of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the text never reads that God is angry. This is the first time in the biblical witness that God's anger is kindled at somebody, and it's because Moses doesn't trust him. Yahweh's anger is kindled at Moses, his blatant disobedience, and it's he's like, enough with it, Moses. I'm done. But then isn't it weird a little bit like that he gives him like a concession? Does that seem strange to anybody else? I thought it was weird. He's like, fine, if you insist that you can't speak or whatever, I'll send Aaron, your brother. He can speak great. He's a great talker. Probably as a pastor or something, right? Just like loves to talk, does not like to listen, just loves to just put on a face mic and monologue. That's probably who Aaron was. And so he can speak in your place. No more excuses, you're going. But here's what we need to know. This lack of trust will actually cost Moses pretty dearly. Like, you think it's a concession that Aaron's going to go do all the talking for him, but as we're going to see in the book of Exodus, Aaron ends up being a very unreliable lieutenant. He's a source of a lot of heartache for Moses. At one point, Aaron uses his ability to wax eloquence to lead the children of Israel to construct a golden calf in worship of some foreign god. That's Aaron who uses those words. Aaron in the book of Numbers gets really publicly critical of Moses in something of like a smear campaign. Like, it doesn't go so hot having Aaron on the team, but I think what's actually happening here is pretty profound. Because we see Moses is calling God Adonai. He's calling him Lord. He's saying, you're the boss. But then God is like, you're right. I am the Lord. I am the sovereign one. You've got that part right, but that information in your mind has not led to transformation in your life. You're not calling me by my name yet. You don't know me yet. You know about me, but you don't know me. You don't trust me. Friends, I think this whole excuse-making process is about trusting God. I think it's about trusting God. God is speaking to the fracture in Moses' intellectual understanding and his willingness to submit his life to what he knows is true about God. It's a fracture of head and heart. And if that doesn't apply to you and I today, I don't know what does. All of us, every single one of us in this room, are in some shade of this. There isn't anybody in this room who's like, I'm totally nailing it. Totally nailing knowledge and trust, perfectly synced. If you think that, everybody scoot away from that person. Throw down your pencils, it's gonna turn into a snake and bite that guy, okay? No. Like, all of us have some of this in our lives, an incongruence. Let's be frank, there are some things that the Lord commands us to do that we've got no problem at all doing. Some things that are easy, and we're happy in our hearts to be fully obedient. But then there are some things that the Lord commands us to do that are about taking steps of trust that are terrifying. And that's when we are prone to start making excuses, just like Moses. What's revealed in that is that we aren't wholly trusting God. We trust in something else. Most often, from what I see, we trust in us. Trust in ourselves. You're like, well, I don't feel like I trust myself. No, you trust in yourself to at least discern. Like, you're trusting in your mind. But you're not trusting in God. So here's what I would like to do as we close up. I want to work that idea out, the trusting God idea out. Because it feels like we've talked about trusting God a couple of times in this Exodus series. And so some of you at this point say, all right, I get it. Pastor, I get it. I should trust God. But practically, how do I do that? What does that actually look like? Because I don't want to like try and accomplish something by myself. Like, I don't want to trust in myself. But I also don't think that God just wants me to sit around doing nothing. Just let go and let God. Throw a bumper sticker on your car and you don't have to worry about anything. Just trust him. I mean, follow. I'm working to provide for myself and my family. I work hard. Does that mean I'm not trusting God? Is that me trusting in myself? I'm in school. I'm working hard to study and to excel. Does that mean I'm not like trying to supplement his trust with my own abilities? Is that self-trust, like me studying? I'm not going to study for finals if that's the case. Listen, I'm doing my best to parent these little kids. And as a parent, I'm not allowed to just sit around and say, well, I'm just going to trust God with them. Hands off. Let them free range wherever they want to go. Some of you are doing that. We know who you are. Listen, on the one hand, we don't want to take over and stop trusting God. But we also know that we're to use the means that God gives us to honor God. So how do we figure this out? You ever have that question? I have that question all the time. What does it actually mean to trust him? How do I know if I'm trusting him or making excuses and trusting myself? I think it's a great question. I'm so glad you asked that question because it's what comes up in my notes next, okay? Here's how I'm going to answer the question today. There are two telltale signs that you've stopped trusting God. Super simple, unbelievably difficult to apply. Two signs that you've stopped trusting God. First, you compromise on the laws of God. Two, you lose the peace of God. I'm going to break those down, okay? So let's first, you compromise the laws of God. If you compromise the laws of God, you are trusting yourself, not God. That's what Moses did a couple of weeks ago when he killed the man. Remember this? Kills an Egyptian with his bare hands, buries him in the sand. That's called murder. You cannot justify that. That's a law. Don't kill people and bury them in the sand, okay? It's part of the Ten Commandments. He'll get those at some point. But even back then, they knew you don't kill people. So for us, there are ways that we can be tempted to compromise the law of God. It might look like this. In an attempt to get financially stable, things are a little bit tight, you're worried about finances, you can be tempted to cheat on your taxes. Or you can overwork, just double down on working and cheat your family. Or you can fail to be generous, cut that tithe. I've told you that. I've been honest with you about that, that my first inclination every time we get into a bit of a pickle is to say, man, that tithe money would feel really good to pad my budget. It's a temptation to compromise the laws of God. It's not just finances. Okay, here, if you're not happy in your marriage, got conflict, you got stress, it's a lot of work. There's a lot of maybe story behind that. But if you're not happy in your marriage, a temptation can be to just leave. Because you think that there's happiness to be found in another relationship, and here's how you justify it, then I can be godly. Then I can be in a godly relationship. And I know it's immensely more complex than that, but that's compromising on the laws of God. Or if you're single and you're not content to wait for God's person for marriage, the temptation can be to lower your standards. You look out amongst your church or your friends or your world and you're like, nobody can hit this bar that I was taught at youth group. I gotta lower this thing way down so that some dude or some gal can just skip right over it. And so you're dating somebody you shouldn't be dating, or you're living with somebody that you shouldn't be living with because you don't want to be single. It's compromising the laws of God, an attempt to accomplish what you think is the purpose of God, but you'll never break God's law to accomplish his purposes. That's not how he works. So it's a sign that you're not trusting him if you're breaking his laws. But then second, here's the second telltale sign. You lose the peace of God. Now this one feels a bit more nebulous. Like it feels a bit more like ethereal, like, oh, the peace of God. How do I, like, you know, if you're breaking God's law, the peace of God is a bit more, I don't know, out there. So how do we do this? Well, you can tell if you've shifted your trust off of God and onto yourself because you start to worry about it all the time. You start to stress and worry all the time. And I'm not talking like a normal amount of stress or worry. All of us have a normal amount of worry. I'm talking about an all-consuming, life-crippling worry. You carry the weight of the assignment on you, and it keeps you up at night. You're losing sleep over it. You have this frenetic sense of panic and desperation. I've got to fix this thing. I've got to take care of this thing. This is my burden to bear. And I think it's a sign that your trust is misplaced. And if you don't know how much of that is normal versus not normal, you need to talk to somebody about that. Pastor, elder, D group leader, counselor, you need to work through some of that. But those are the two. Are you fudging on God's laws? Have you lost God's peace? So to close up, friends, where are you making excuses? Like, I always wonder about you. Like, where are you making excuses? Maybe they're similar to Moses' excuses. Maybe they're different excuses. But where are you just kind of, I don't know, making external excuses? God, I can't do what you want me to do because they won't believe me or accept me. They won't listen to me. They won't keep me employed. they won't, where are you making external excuses? God, I'm not trusting you because of something outside of myself. Hey, maybe you've moved to the I can'ts, okay? You've moved internally to some deficiency, to some sin, to some history in your life, and you're saying, God, I can't do this. I'm not trusting because of some personal issue that I've got. Or maybe you've moved all the way into the I won't category, where you're just blatantly being disobedient. God, I know I'm not trusting you, but I just can't. I'm not gonna. I won't do it. Send somebody else. Just send someone else. To those excuses, here's the good news for us this morning. God doesn't give us three signs, like a stick and a hand and some water. Like, he doesn't give us signs and miracles. And God doesn't give us like a self-esteem boost. Oh, of course, you think you can't, but you can. Just try harder. You can do this. You're great. He doesn't even give us someone else to do it for us. He doesn't give us a compadre like Aaron to just do it for us. God doesn't give us the three things that he gives Moses. No, what God gives us is something far better. We have a distinct advantage over Moses because God gave us Jesus. He gave us his son. Now we don't trust him because of some miracle we can perform, or some motivative speech that he gives us, or some helper to lessen the burden. The reason why we can trust him is because he gives us Jesus. Those outside things are gonna be taken care of in Jesus. And we don't have to trust because of all the deficiencies inside of us, because those things don't have to be fixed for him to use us. No, we trust because of the blood of Jesus. It was spilled on the cross for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? We trust in the gospel that Moses did not have yet. So where are you making excuses? The solution is to look to the cross, to Jesus, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his blood shed for you, and to surrender afresh to him. Here's everyone's favorite proverb. I'll read it over us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the fact that every single hero in the Bible is also deeply flawed. I'm aware of their flaws right now, and Father, that encourages my heart, because if Moses was perfect, if Moses was standing there with complete perfect trust, if Moses was like a superhero with his cape flapping in the wind, there would be nothing in him that I could see in myself. But Father, because he is flawed, because he has doubts, because he makes excuses, it gives me, it gives us hope that you could use us. That Moses really was a man like us. And so I pray, Father, for us, where there are areas where we're not trusting you fully. And that's for every single one of us. Not one of us is trusting you perfectly. But Holy Spirit, I pray you reveal to us areas where we might be tempted to cheat a little bit on the law of God. Or we might be all consumed with our stress and our anxiety, and that's robbing us of the peace of God. And we might see those as indication lights of, I'm not trusting you right now, God. Father, I pray that you would be good to reveal those things to us, and that we would confess and repent of those things. And Father, I also pray for those who, maybe the thing that's standing out to them in this sermon is not the fact that they're not trusting you, but maybe the fact that they don't even know you at all. Maybe they're not calling you by your personal name. Maybe they know a lot about you. Maybe they've been in church a lot. Maybe they've read a lot and studied a lot, but they're not sure they've ever stopped calling you Lord and started calling you Yahweh. Maybe there's someone who needs to bow the knee to you today, Father. I pray, Holy Spirit, you are doing your work in our hearts today in this way. God, we want a personal, deepening relationship with you that overshadows all of our lives and increases our trust of you. This can only be done by the help and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. So do this for us, we ask, Father. So thankful, we love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.